We're going to be looking this evening at that wonderful, blessed book at the end of our Bibles, the book of Revelation. And we want to look particularly this evening at the message, the sixth message to those seven churches, which is, of course, the message of our Lord to the city of Philadelphia. And so we will read in our Bibles our Lord's word to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would assist us this evening as we look into your word, and that you would apply what we learn in such a way that this might be conducive to our further sanctification and to a further trust and obedience in your word. And we thank you for the privilege of having your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to begin this evening by stating that as one approaches the various topics and issues that go under the umbrella of that fancy word sometimes we use, the study of eschatology, that we need to be aware and be cautious that we do not begin to sink into the sinking sand of the teaching of the Gnostics. And as many of you probably well know, the Gnostics were people in the second century particularly was when they were very active. And most of what we know about the Gnostics, we know from Christian writers who wrote polemics and defenses of the gospel against these kinds of false notions. And in fact, the Gnostics did also have a canon or a collection of writings, the gospel, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, books that were rejected by the early Christians because they were not understood to be genuine and authentic and canonical. And one thing that, one of the practices that seem to dominate the Gnostics is they often believe that they were receiving some kind of special kind of insight or revelation into the things of God that nobody else possessed. And to join one of their groups, people would often have to go through some kind of strange kind of initiation. And as we approach the topic of eschatology and the different branches and topics and issues that are connected to it, we must beware that we don't fall into this kind of mindset. And as we look this evening at the Church of Philadelphia, particularly to the 10th verse, this will be a really important thing to keep in mind. Verse 10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, this is one of the few churches out of the seven that the Lord does not have a lot of correction to present the Christians with. Them and the Church of Smyrna, that little persecuted church that we read about. He speaks very highly, actually, of this church. He tells them, like he does many of these other churches, he says, "I know your works." He knows all about them. They know he knows the sincerity of their heart and their honesty. And he knows that they are also persecuted and afflicted, which is evident by verse 9. They are commended for their obedience to the word of God, their patience and their perseverance in the face of opposition. None of them have denied our Lord, being pressured by the unbelievers or the political authorities. And so he very much commends in verse 10 here their obedience. "Because you have kept the word of my patience," or "my perseverance." And the stress really here and in the opening clause is really not necessarily upon them, but upon our Lord. And he describes their obedience, interestingly, their obedience to his word, he ascribes also to his obedience to God's word. And that would only make sense because our risen Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the church, as he carries out that office of being the mediator, he, of course, prays and empowers the church to continue. And this was his final words in the Gospel of Matthew also. He said, told them to go out and to proclaim the evangel, to teach and to disciple the nations, reminding them that he had all power in heaven and on earth. And it's very unique the way he is introduced here to the Church of Philadelphia. He is described there, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." This is God, the second person of the Trinity. He, as God-man, is the only person who has ever fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly. And he is the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, who is described as the truth, the life, and the way. And so this is how he is introduced here in the opening address to the believers at Philippi. And so as we approach this 10th verse of this text, he commends them for their obedience, for their patience, which is really his patience and his work in their hearts. And next, he also comforts them with a promise. He says, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Or, as that word could also be translated, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, it's interesting as we approach this letter and approach these churches, and particularly this church, the way that this promise to this church has been understood, particularly by Christians and Christian leaders and theologians and pastors who would read the scriptures through a particular lens or a particular understanding of eschatology, the end times. And I'm thinking particularly of those individuals that are often described as being dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialists, sometimes referred to as Darbyists, those who would understand that the church is somehow removed or raptured based on the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he endeavors to comfort the Thessalonian Christians concerning their loved ones who have perished, and reminds them there of the doctrine of the resurrection and the comfort and hope that he wanted them to have in the reality that when the Lord returns the second time, that he is going to raise their dead brothers and sisters from the dead and transfer those bodies of those of the believers that are still alive into the glorified body, a body very similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ had when he rose from the dead. And thus shall they ever be with the Lord. And so this is why, as we approach this topic this evening, I wanted us to be cautious about the dangers of sometimes imagining that God can give us very special insights and revelations into his word. Because that's why theology really should be done, and exegesis should be done really within the body of Christ. That's why we need the church and we need our fellow believers, so that we can kind of keep each other in check and keep each other from going astray. And I say this because if you read the works of Samuel P. Tregellis, who was a very scholarly Plymouth Brethren in the early 1800s, who was kind of an opponent of J.N. Darby, who made this interpretation of the Bible very popular. And it's amazing how this interpretation of the Bible found its way to America and became pretty well the mainstream view. And as we think of the Schofield Study Bible, etc., he states that much of these views of Darby, particularly this one of the pre-trib rapture, really had its source from some young teenage lady at a meeting at an Irving night. You will remember our friend Edward Irving during the early 1800s also. At one of his meetings, this young lady was claimed to have had a special revelation from God, and this is where this idea, Tregalis argues, came from. Now, I don't know how accurate he is about that, and I definitely want to check into this more, lest it just be a slanderous accusation, which I suspect it isn't, because Tregalis seemed to have been a man of great honor, a man of great integrity and honesty, a great truth seeker. But nevertheless, this has become the popular view. And much of that view of what happens to the church before the what is described as the seven-year tribulation period, much of it is based on what we have here in the message to the Church of Philadelphia, and where they get that from is they get it from these words here in verse 1 or verse 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And the people that advocate this view and believe this view, they draw this out of the description here of the open door. And they put that together with what is written in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked. These are the words of John here. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And thus they deduce from these passages this idea of a secret rapture in which the church is removed from the planet before a period of time that is described as the Great Tribulation period. And so it's necessary when looking at a text like Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, that we examine somewhatly this whole concept, this whole idea of the great tribulation period. And much of the ideas of a great tribulation are taken from Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have a description of Daniel, and of course he is in Babylon with the captives there. Jerusalem having fallen to the Babylonians, and him and some of the more aristocratic young people being brought to the court of the king and trained in the culture and the wisdom of the Babylonians. And we have that story of Daniel, how he resisted eating the food of the king, probably food that was sacrificed or dedicated to idols. And Daniel's wonderful ability to interpret dreams and the wonderful visions that he has. And so after much prayer and fasting, we have the angel Gabriel visiting Daniel and revealing to Daniel much of the future history concerning Daniel's people, the people of Israel. And so from verses 24 to 26, we have in these three verses a pericope in which somewhat of a timeline, kind of used like an outline of redemptive history for Israel, is laid out. So beginning at verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so sometimes in the study of eschatology, there is brought in also the notion of biblical numerology. Now, I have to confess, I'm not a great mathematician, though I think that doing algebra and exercises like that are a great exercise for the mind, a wonderful way to express your humanity in the image of God. But when it comes to biblical numerology, I think the math even gets a little bit more difficult. And there's definitely in the scripture the use of numbers, and particularly when it comes to the study of eschatology, the use of the number 7, the seventh day of creation, in which God rested and kind of basked in the glory of his creation, the number 7 often being understood as a number of completion or perfection. But when it comes to this particular passage, and beginning first of all in verse 24, where you have the numbers there, the numbers and the word weeks there, 70 weeks. And in the Hebrew, the word translated weeks there is the word for 7, a heptad, or a 7. The word 7 there is used. And so some Christian theologians and thinkers have conjectured that what you're talking about here is you're talking about weeks of years or years of weeks. So 7. So a prophetical in the end, somehow, and I don't know, I've never been able to really see this clearly. Somehow a prophetical week equals 7 years. And I've never been able to really wrap my mind about, you know, how that is. But that's important, especially as you come to the 27th verse of Daniel chapter 9 here, where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week," and that 1 week would be interpreted by them as 1 week, or 1 week being seven, equaling 7 prophetical years. And there's a description there of an individual who confirms the covenant with many, and obviously it's with many of the Jews and leaders of the Jews for 1 week. And by confirming it, it's the idea there that somehow he enters into an alliance or becomes an ally of these people. And then in the middle of the week, after 3.5 prophetical years, that he violates his agreement with them and then turns on these people, the Jews. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And the difficulty really in this verse really surrounds the use of the pronoun he at the beginning of the sentence. Well, the question being, who is the he? And if you're a postmillennialist, many postmillennialists believe that the he that is described here is the Lord Jesus. Others conjecture that it was may have been Antiochus Epiphanes, or a reference to him, or one of the Roman generals, maybe even Titus. But there's really no historical evidence that Titus ever entered into any alliance with the Jews. When there was the rebellion there, he just took his armies and he conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so some have conjectured that the he here, that this must be referring to some kind of future event for Israel. And that the he pronoun that is mentioned here is perhaps referring to some future world leader that will enter into an alliance with the Jews at the end of the age. And after 3.5 years of being their hero and leader and the solver of all the world problems, that he shall then turn upon them and begin to persecute them. And so this 1 week here that is supposed to be one prophetical week, 7 years, is understood to be this great tribulation period. Now, our pastor has been going through the Gospel of Matthew in the evening services, and he just took us through the 24th chapter of Matthew. And I'm certainly not up here tonight to correct any eschatological perks that I've seen along the way. In fact, I think our pastor has explained this passage very well, and I think he has been exegetically very balanced and wants us to see in this passage that some of this passage was indeed fulfilled in 70 AD with Titus and the Roman armies conquering Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem. Yet at the same time, this is also pointing to some future time in the future. And our Lord Jesus says, after he describes the events which are probably very much related to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he says in verse 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man will say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." And then down in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So our Lord Jesus Christ definitely does describe a time which he describes here as a time of great tribulation. And it does appear to be something that is going to be in the future. And so as we think of this idea of a tribulation period, a time of great difficulty for God's people, and we do have language that does reflect this in the book of Revelation. If we turn to Revelation chapter 7, we have this description here of the sealing of the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then, which ends at verse 8, and then in verse 9, there seems to be a break in the passage. And some eschatology really wants to emphasize that break in the passage, because it wants to see these 144 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, wants to see this as describing very literally the Jewish people at this time in eschatological history. And unfortunately, they want to make this break between verses 8 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And the way this is worded in the Greek text, it says very literally, with the definite article, the, the tribulation, the great. So it does seem to be emphasizing not just a general kind of tribulation that the saints go through, but it does seem to be stressing some kind of concentrated time when there is great affliction for the people of God. Now, people who hold the dispensational view of eschatology, they want to make a division here between Israel and what they would consider to be the, not the church. They would say that this great multitude from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, they would say this isn't the church. They would argue these are the tribulation saints. Now, it's beyond me how you can make this a distinction between the ecclesia, between the church, the assembly of those who are the regenerate, born-again, blood-bought people of God, and another group of people who at a certain period of time have to go through this difficult period and have to lose their life. But unfortunately, they make this distinction. And if you will recall our pastor's message about the 10 virgins, many dispensationalists would say that these were the virgins that didn't trim their lamps, that didn't bring any oil and didn't trim their lamps. So they have to go through this tribulation period. Now, by the way, just as a reminder, I'm not saying that I agree with this. I'm just presenting that this is the popular view. And when you approach a church like the Church of Philadelphia and our Lord's message to the Church of Philadelphia, this is what many evangelicals understand today. I don't agree with them. I think there's a lot of questions. I'm not saying that they're not Christians and they're not my brothers in the Lord. Some of them are way finer preachers and Bible expositors than I am. This, for example, would be somewhat of the view, not exactly like people like John MacArthur would hold. So this has been a very popular view. So there's this period described as this great tribulation in which individuals lose their lives for their testimony to the Lord and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of these people would say, well, this is the hour of trial that is described in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, or the hour of temptation. Well, what if it is? What if it is this hour? Does it necessarily conclusively follow that the only way for them to be kept from the hour of trial is to be removed from the earth? And when we think here of the extent here that is described, the extent of this hour of trial or temptation that is described here, the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so the question enters in, well, you know, who are these people that dwell upon the earth? Is it just the people of the world? And if you're a Darbyist, you would say, amen, it's just the people that are left, and maybe the tribulation saints that are described in Revelation chapter 7. Or does it also include the people of God that are still upon the earth and now have to face the great difficulty of being persecuted from the Antichrist described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and his works of deception. And if that is true, how are they then kept from the hour of temptation? And it would appear like they have a very strong argument. Well, how else can they be kept unless they're removed? But maybe there's some flaws in their argument. And maybe these flaws can be demonstrated all through the Old Testament. And maybe this flaw can also be demonstrated in the book, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation itself. Because when one does a study of church history, if one studies the history of the church from Christ up to the present age, you know the one question that you really have to ask yourself? How can the church even still really even exist today? Robert Spencer wrote a very interesting book. It's somewhat of a depressing book. It's called The History of Jihad from Muhammad to ISIS. I've read this book. It's a very good book if you can get your hand on it. But when you read that book, and when you read how quickly Islam spread across the Middle East and North Africa and then into Southeast Asia, how quickly it spread and how successful his group of barbarian fanatics were able to conquer the world, and how they brought down the Eastern Church, you'll be asking yourself, wow, how can the Church of Jesus Christ even exist today? That in itself is a miracle. How we have a Bible today. The Bible, how Wycliffe and others being burned at the stake and going to prison and dying so that they could keep the Bible hidden sometimes, hidden away, preserving it so that you and I could read our Bibles even today in the year 2019. That in itself is a miracle, how God has preserved his word and how God has preserved his church throughout the ages. And if you're like me and I see Israel not as some kind of a distinct thing from the church, a distinct entity from the church, but the very primitive church, God's first church, God's infant church, the people of Israel, and how God preserved them throughout redemptive history. How God at times chastised them by allowing the other nations to pour out their wrath upon his people. And yet God always preserved a remnant. God kept his people. And I believe this is the essence of God's promise here to the Philadelphians in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the words of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The church can be kept. God can keep and God can sustain the church even without removing it from its difficulties. You think of how God raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, and how God sovereignly worked in his heart to move him to motivate the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple there. And here's even some financial support to do this. This is a heathen king. This is a pagan king. But God sovereignly worked in such a way that his people were preserved. When we think of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we read there of the dragon, of Satan's opposition to God's people. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we have a beautiful picture here of how God preserved his church. We read in church history of the way sometimes kings would intervene. We remember Luther's kidnapping by Frederick, and how he was preserved and kept in Wittenberg Castle from the Roman Catholics that wanted to murder him. God preserved his people. Yes, we read of the souls that are under the altar. The souls that lost their lives, who are crying out to God, "Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon our persecutors, upon those who had taken their lives?" And so the Lord in his sovereignty calls some people to be martyrs. And when he does that, what does he do? Is this a really terrible thing? Well, it may seem like a really terrible thing, but what is he doing? Well, he's bearing witness. He's bearing witness, the martyr, to the reality of the gospel. And the Lord is sustaining and keeping that martyr. And rather than that being a really terrible thing, that martyr is what? That martyr is removed from this valley of tears. That martyr is removed from the realm of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he's transported. But obviously God doesn't call everybody, every martyr, to give their life. He's called all Christians to bear witness, to be martyrs in that sense. But he hasn't called all Christians to give their lives. He hasn't called all Christians to really suffer. God in his absolute sovereignty and rules, he has his own designs and his own plans in that way. But that same God also knows how to keep his people. And an even greater miracle is the fact that if you've been walking with the Lord for many years, that this day you are still walking with the Lord. The Lord has kept you. This is the work of God. God is the one that has kept you. God is the one that has sustained you. As Peter writes in his first epistle, First Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What keeps God's people? The power of God. God's omniscient power. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is what? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he has all power and authority under heaven and earth. And he can keep and sustain his people. And when we read and hear the stories of our brothers and sisters in far-off lands, in China and in Islamic countries, that are being imprisoned and tortured and raped because of their witness for the gospel. Sometimes my heart just sinks, and I imagine and I think to myself, oh, if this ever came to my country, how would I ever endure this? How could I ever do it? How could I ever be steadfast unto the end? Well, there's only one way. Because God is able to keep his people. And he has said, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, is all my eschatology right this evening? I don't know. I know the Lord is going to come back. I know we are going to visibly see him when he returns. I know that there are signs that the Lord Jesus has given us and that the apostles have given. And before his second coming, it doesn't sound like things are going to get any better. It's a time that is described as a time of great deception. A time when many people fall for Satan's lies. So I don't know all those details. If I pretended I did, I would be like those Gnostics and I would be like the fortune tellers. I don't understand all of it. But there's something that I am absolutely convinced of at this time. And that is that if it was not for God's keeping power, I would not be a Christian today. I would have succumbed. I'd have fallen away. I'd have gone back to the world. And I think we would all have to testify of that same truth today, that we are kept by the power of God. And this is essentially the Lord's promise to the Christians at Philadelphia when John wrote this wonderful piece of scripture when he was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner, as someone who was there because of his witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they overcame him. How? How do they overcome the power of Antichrist? Through the word of God, through their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony for Jesus is the only way. And how is that sustained? It's not something that is just done through human effort. Left to ourselves, we would deny the faith. Left to ourselves, we would go back to the world. And so let us rejoice in this greatest of all miracles, that the Lord has regenerated us if we know him by faith. And not only has the Lord regenerated us, the Lord also sustains and keeps us. And yet, the word of God prods us and challenges us to be steadfast unto the end. The word of God commands us to be overcomers, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil through the power of our omniscient, omnipresent, infinitely wise and good God. And so may we be reminded of these thoughts as we leave here this evening and have to face the world tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we thank you for your promise that he is going to once again intervene powerfully and catastrophically into human history. And that someday everyone on earth is going to see him visibly. And we thank you for the promises that you have to Israel. And we indeed pray for the salvation of Israel. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters this evening. I pray that the Holy Spirit would keep them and sustain them as they go out and face the challenges this coming week. In Jesus' precious name, amen.